Good morning. Welcome to Grace. I'm Pastor Ryan. As we near the end of our Risen series, we will examine one of the most important and yet underemphasized doctrines in the Ascension. The Ascension is when Jesus is risen in a cloud right before his disciples to return to the Father, serving as our advocate. Thanks for joining us this morning as we uncover the wonder of Jesus's atoning work as completed in his intercession for us, all because of the Ascension.
When I was 19 years old, I went on my first mission trip, and that following summer, I returned back to serve as an intern. Originally, we went with the whole big team. We had a wonderful experience. It really, by God's design, helped to shape the direction of my life. And so I, in following his leading, got on an airplane and flew once more into the capital city in the Bahamas, into Nassau. And as my plane was landing to catch my connecting flight took off. And so there I was, stranded. And I knew no one. And I had no money, and I had no phone numbers, I had no maps, I had no car, I had a backpack. That's all I had. And so I'm not an international traveler. I grew up here, right? I don't know what to do in this circumstance. So my plan was, I thought I'll just wait here all night, because I'm, you know, like 19, 20 years old. You can do that when you're 19 or 20. And that maybe the next morning when they had another clerk there behind the desk, they could help me reissue my flight and get over there the next day. And so I sat just by myself on a chair in the middle of this airport with people going every which way, busy, busy. And then as it got later, it got less busy. And pretty soon there was only a handful of people until suddenly this enormous Bahamian man came to me and said, "Are you Ryan?" And I said, "Yes." And he said that the island has been calling and they've made arrangements for you. You see, a whole while where I didn't know what to do when I was completely helpless, I had somebody else working behind the scenes, making calls, interceding on my behalf. I had an advocate for myself. I had somebody in the middle, a mediator who was helping me in my moment of need. Now, I didn't know that while I was sitting there, right? If I had known that this whole time, I probably would have had a whole lot less anxiety, a whole lot less fear. Church, do you know that there is someone right now advocating for you before the authority of God? Do you know that right now you have an intercessor? You have a mediator who is helping you right now? We are in a series on Raised, looking at all the ways in which the scripture will speak of God's generous gift of life to raise us and lift us from death and bring us into God's glorious presence. This morning, we are going to focus on a much underemphasized teaching in the church, namely the ascension of Jesus Christ. For Jesus is in the ascension. We heard it already. Acts chapter 1, remember, he is taken up before the disciples. Pam, you remember, right? He is in fact raised and then hidden in a cloud. This is, I'm not sure if you know, but on the church's calendar, this is Ascension Week. It shows up middle of this week. The right number of days following Easter, after Jesus has appeared to his disciples, his very last work is that he is taken up before them. Now, the Ascension has, and if you look at your notes, it has so many varied nuances for the benefits it delivers to us as followers of Jesus Christ. I've listed out and highlighted a few of them for you. As I was going through this, it occurred to me, we could just do a whole series on the Ascension itself, taking every one of these aspects of Jesus now being seated at the right hand of the Father. What does that mean for us? But we're only going to cover one of them this morning. I have left a blank there for you, that the Ascension of Jesus means that Jesus is interceding for us. Jesus is interceding for you. And it was last Sunday we looked at the nature of the New Testament's language to refer to the indwelling of the Spirit of God, another kind of advocacy, another kind of intercession that God does within us, making us, therefore, the place where God resides. Now, let me give you a little quiz. What do we call that place? What do you call the place where God resides? It is called a temple. Very good. It's called a temple. And so the church is a kind of temple. Your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit that lives within you. Now, if you're following with some of the Jewish pictures and images of the temple, you'll know that before the temple, you had the tabernacle. That was the place where God and God's presence was found. Not anyone could just go there, though. Not anyone could go and minister in the tabernacle or in the temple. There was a very unique office that was required to serve in this position of mediation, to serve in this position of advocacy before God and between God and the people. And those individuals were called priests. And so last Sunday we talked about temples. This Sunday, the subject is priests. But in one sense, and a particular sense, that Jesus is our high priest. Now, those of us Gentiles, we are going to miss all of the understood nuance of what that means. This morning, I'm going to do my best to unpack that for us, because Jesus is interceding for us in the same way a priest intercedes for the people. And the priest intercedes for the people, not in the way that we most often use that word interceding. In fact, intercession, most commonly understood for Christians, usually means what? Do you guys know? Usually means we're praying for somebody, right? And that's not incorrect. That's not a misuse of that word. It is, however, a undersimplification of what the real idea of intercession means. And for this, we are going to be in Romans chapter 8. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 8. And then we're going to jump around to a few other places to see how this is taught as a key blessing, a necessary component of our faith that, frankly, I just have not encountered often enough. I hope that you're catching that this message has me a little bit fired up this morning, because I have been up late into the evening studying this, for I feel like I've seen something that I should have known for years and years in my Christian walk that I'm only now realizing is true. And I'm so excited to share it with you this morning. Romans chapter 8 is going to be building upon a larger trajectory of Paul, showing the gravity of sin and then sin being manifest to our understanding through the law. So God gives the law so that we as sinners see our sin as sinful. And then there's this beautiful, beautiful promise that's given at the end of chapter 5 that wherever sin increases, grace increases more. That concept has been a problem for preachers for a long time, because humans like to sin. I didn't hear any amens on that. That's okay. That's okay. Humans enjoy sin. And so the very next line at the beginning of chapter 6 says, shall we continue in sin so that there will be more grace? Because if there's grace to cover every sin, then I guess we just keep on sinning. Paul's response to this is, no, you've been changed. Your spirit is now alive. You've been raised. You've been born again. And so because of this, you cannot continue in sin, even though you will, which moves him into the next chapter where Paul outlines this very honest and raw, just honest evaluation of his own battle with sin. He says it's like a war. The good that I know that I want to do, I don't do. That which is wrong, this I keep on doing. And he concludes in chapter 7 by saying, so who will save me from this body of death? And the answer is not Paul. It's Christ. Jesus is the one who will provide the purification of sin that rescues us, which moves him into chapter 8, starting with this phrase, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I think that's the greatest verse in the whole New Testament. There's no condemnation. Now, Paul will work his way through now in chapter 8, your and my obligation because of God's gracious gift of solving our sin problem, then giving us his Spirit so that we are now encouraged not to earn salvation through our works, but to give into the Spirit because we have been saved. Do you see the difference there? It's too often mistaken. And in far too many popular Christian denominations, functionally given to the worshipers to say, hey, you need to do better. You need to do better. By the way, raise your hand if you could do better. Anybody? Oh yeah, good. And the reason why God's not pleased with you is because you aren't doing better. I'm here to tell you that is not what the New Testament teaches. First of all, God is not pleased in you. He is pleased in his Son. And his Son has saved you. So God's favor over you is not contingent on you pleasing him. His Son pleases him. You and I are now offered simply to walk in the righteousness of his Son. Now, again, I told you, this is the reason preachers have trouble with this. Because do you know what that doesn't mean? That doesn't mean you should go on sinning. Shall we continue in sin that grace will abound? And the answer is no. By no means. And because you and I still struggle, we need someone to help us. We need an advocate, a mediator, an intercessor, a priest. Jesus is this priest. Romans chapter 8, we're working our way through understanding Paul's whole teaching in this. And it brings us to this moment of understanding through, again, his whole conflict of the indwelling of sin. And have you ever felt really crummy because of sin? I don't know how much confession I'm willing to do up here on the spot Sunday morning, but let me just share with you one sin that keeps cropping up in my life is pride. And it is a sneaky type of sin. It's like, do you remember that game at Chuck E. Cheese where the mole would come up and you whack it on its head and another would come up and you whack that and another one pop? That's what pride seems to be like in my life. Every now and then I feel like I'm doing a pretty good job taking care of it. But it seems like as soon as I get victory in this one area, it pops up over here and I wasn't even looking over there and shows up again. And so I, like Paul, will get to the place of saying, where is this war, this battle that's happening between God's Spirit that leads me onto doing right and my flesh that just wants to glorify me? Who will save me? And I need help. Now, the word in the Old Testament for the requirement of my and of your reconciliation before God, the word for that is called atonement. That sin has to be dealt with. The word atonement comes from this idea of to cover over so that you don't see it anymore. I cannot be reconciled with God whilst sin is blossoming in my life. You cannot have fellowship with God while you are engaging in loving and pleasure in sin. And so you need atonement. That is the prerequisite for your reconciliation to God. And so here, Romans chapter 8, Paul is going to track right with where we are right now. Look at verse 32. Let's start in chapter 8, verse 32. Paul writes, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Let me just pause there for a moment. Have you ever felt condemned? Have you ever felt that voice of unworthiness? You'll never have victory. God is against you. Why even try? Why even bother? Those are moments where I don't want to go to church. How about you guys? Those are moments I just want to stay home. Wait a minute. These are rhetorical questions. Who will bring any charge against those who God has chosen? Rhetorically, the answer is what? No one. God is the one who justifies. Who's higher than God? So if God says justified, nobody can bring a charge. Look at the next rhetorical question. Who is he that condemns? There's nobody who can condemn. And here is the reason why. Let's read verse 34. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised. What's this series we're in right now called? Raised. All right. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Wow. Jesus is right now interceding for us. Okay, I've tried my best to try to show us the context around it, but I want to give us some concluding observations for what does intercession mean? What does it mean that Jesus is interceding? Does it mean that Jesus is up there kneeling and praying, Lord, I pray for Tommy. Sorry, Tom, about that. Pray for Tommy. I don't think that's what it is. I don't think that is our intended understanding of what intercession means. In fact, in order for us to understand it, we have to go back to the Old Testament. Here's the first observation. Jesus' intercession is the accomplishment of his atonement. I would love to report to you that I've been taught this my whole life. I really don't like it that I've just learned this week. But church, this has been the best news for me this whole week. It has my desk flooded with books. It has me calling up friends asking, is this true? Why haven't we been taught this before? That Jesus' intercession, and by virtue of his ascension, remember, Jesus ascends to the Father. Do you guys remember at the end of John's Gospel that Mary sees Jesus? She thinks he's the gardener. And then he says, Mary, and she's like, Rabbi, and she goes to hold on to him. Do you remember what Jesus says? Jesus says, don't hold on to me. That's weird. I'd want to get a hug, wouldn't you? But then Jesus says, don't do it because I have not yet returned to my Father. That there is yet something that has to happen. Has that ever been a head scratcher for you? Like, what is going on? What does Jesus mean with that? And what Jesus intends is that the work of atonement still requires application. All right, now, if this is the first time you're hearing this, let me just encourage you, give this some thought this week. Look into this, and I'm going to take as much time and a little bit more than I'm supposed to this morning to help us walk through this, because the only way that we can truly understand this fact, by the way, it shows up in the text right here. Verse 34 starts out by talking about Jesus. Jesus who what? Jesus who died. My whole Christian life, I thought that was the atonement. I thought the atonement was only on this structure right here. That when I think of the atoning work of Jesus Christ, I singularly have been taught and therefore have occupied my understanding with this is only something that happens at the cross. I don't think that's true anymore. And I want to show you from the Old Testament work of a priest on how atonement is intended to work. This is going to be in Leviticus chapter 16. Now, I'm going to read it to you, but I want to read it to you, and it's going to take a minute. Is that okay? It's going to take a minute to read. But we have to see it for what's happening. That in the Old Testament, in order to make atonement for the sins of the people, God instituted instructions for one day in particular called the Day of Atonement. And so this is Leviticus chapter 16. That's good? Can you take a breath? All right. Pretend that this is the tabernacle up here. Pretend it would be, okay? And that, let's say, and there are two sections. There's the place that has the altar where you sacrifice the animals with burnt offering. And then you have the inner room with the lampstand and the showbread and the altar of incense. And then you have a curtain. There's like this big curtain that you don't ever get to go through except the high priest. And when he does, he enters to what's called the mercy seat. This is where the Ark of the Covenant is. In Greek, it's called the hilasterion. Now, that's just for you to like, I don't know how to spell that. But that's the word. The mercy seat of God behind the curtain. Leviticus chapter 16. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of Aaron's two sons, who died when they burned a different kind of fire than what the Lord had commanded. The Lord said to Moses, warn your brother Aaron not to enter the most holy place behind the inner curtain whenever he chooses. The penalty for intrusion is death. For the ark's cover, the place of atonement, that's called the hilasterion, is there. And I myself am present in the cloud over the atonement cover. Do you guys hear that? No, you might be like, oh, Pastor, I've known this. This is new to you. I've known this. Come on, you guys. This is amazing that you have a building where God is going to be present. And you're not allowed to just willy-nilly march back there. The penalty would be death. Because this is where God is dwelling. All right, let's continue. This is in verse 3. When Aaron enters the sanctuary area, he must follow these instructions fully. He must first bring a young bull for a sin offering. Now, we don't have time to go and study all the sin offering, but here's the deal with the sin offering. The issue of the sin offering was blood. Blood is the key issue because blood identifies the life of the one being offered for your sin. In fact, the sin offering was so predicated around blood that if when you were killing the animal, making the sacrifice, any blood got on your clothes, you had to change clothes. Like, you couldn't misuse the blood in any way. So he used to take a bull for a sin offering and a ram for the whole burnt offering. First, you must bring a young bull for the sin offering and a ram for the whole burnt offering. Then he must wash his entire body and put on the linen tunic and the undergarments worn next to his body. He must tie a linen sash around his waist and put a linen turban on his head. These are his sacred garments. The people of Israel must then bring him two male goats for a sin offering and a ram for the whole burnt offering. So you have Aaron taking care of things for himself and his sin, and then you have everything else for the people. This is going to be for everybody. Verse 6. Aaron will present the bull as a sin offering to make atonement for himself and his family. Then he must bring the two male goats and present them to the Lord at the entrance of the tabernacle. He's to cast sacred lots to determine which goat will be sacrificed to the Lord and which one will be the scapegoat. The goat chosen to be sacrificed to the Lord will be presented by Aaron as a sin offering. The goat chosen to be the scapegoat will be presented to the Lord alive. When it is sent away into the wilderness, it will make atonement for the people. Then Aaron will present the young bull as a sin offering for himself and his family. How many times does he have to say this? Like, we get it. All right. So do that first. After he has slaughtered this bull for the sin offering, he will fill an incense burner with burning coals from the altar that stands before the Lord. Then after filling both his hands with fragrant incense, he will carry the burner and the incense behind the inner curtain. But you're allowed to go back there. Verse 13. There, in the Lord's presence, he will put the incense on the burning coal so that a cloud of incense will rise over the ark's cover. So we're up here now. All right? So he's up here. A cloud of incense is now filling this whole space. The place of atonement. What's that funny Greek word? Hilasterion. That rests on the Ark of the Covenant. If he follows these instructions, he will not die. Then he must dip his finger into the blood of the bull and sprinkle it in the front of the atonement cover. And then seven times against the Ark of the Covenant. Right here, he's doing that work. Then Aaron must slaughter the goat as a sin offering for the people. All right? First thing he's got to do, after he's taken care of himself and his whole family, when we're talking about atonement for the people, he takes the goat, and what does he do with it? Verse 15, he kills it. He slaughters it. The goat, or as Christian terminology we're more familiar with, the lamb dies. Verse 15, Aaron must slaughter the goat as a sin offering for the people, and, hold on, there's an and in here. There's a second part of this. There's something else that he has to do. He doesn't just kill the goat. Done. All done. We killed the goat. Nope, you're not done. That's just the first part. He kills the goat, and he must bring its blood behind the inner curtain. Hold on. He's got to go behind the curtain. Who's in there? Do you remember? God's the one who's in there. So he kills them out here, and then he takes the blood of the sacrifice, and he enters the place where only God is. He will sprinkle the blood on the atonement cover against the front of the ark, just as he did the bull's blood, verse 16. In this way, he will make atonement in the most holy place. So, if you're tracking with me on this, and I were to ask you, what two things need to happen in order to make atonement? First of all, you have to kill the animal, sacrifice the animal. And then secondly, what do you need to do? Take the blood of that animal and bring it into the presence of God. You guys track with me on this? I gotta be honest with you. I felt like as I was studying this, this can't be right. You mean there's two parts to atonement? I thought it was just the cross. And I started to try to prove myself wrong on this. I'd be like, I know there's a verse that teaches that it's just the cross. The cross is the atonement. You're done after that, right? And the verse that I knew of was in Romans 3. Go back to Romans 3 real quick. Romans 3, verse 23. We all know this. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3, 23. They're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Verse 25. God presented him, who? Jesus. God presented him as a, here's a funny word, sacrifice of atonement. If you got a really old Bible, it'll say propitiation. Through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left sins committed before and unpunished. My whole life I thought that was the cross. Church, this is not talking about the cross. In fact, I've been reading it in English. I suspect you read it in English too. If you and I were to get a Greek Bible out and read this, do you know what this word is? It says God presented him as a hilasterion. That's the word. The word that gets translated as propitiation, the word that gets translated as a sacrifice of atonement, is the exact word to refer to this moment in front of God in the holiest place, the Ark of the Covenant, the place where you would make atonement. Romans 3:25 is teaching us not about the cross. It's telling us about the ascension. I can see you guys are floored by this. I gotta be honest with you. This floors me. This floors me because what it means is that Jesus' intercession for me right now is the fulfillment, application of my need for atonement, the prerequisite of my reconciliation. And why are we not talking about this? Do you know why? I think because we're not Jewish. And I also want to say, I think because the cross is so central to our faith. And I'm not trying to dismiss from that. But I got to be honest with you. We are deficient in our understanding of atonement if we're thinking it only happens on the cross. Because it's in the ascension of Jesus that something unique happens that's never happened before. For the first time, a human goes before God. Now, Jesus is God, and Jesus is also man. He's also human. And he does this at just the right time for you and I. Let me show you a passage here from Hebrews 9. The writer says, for Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands, like the temple, like the tabernacle. That was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again. Do you know what the priest had to do with sacrifices? Day of Atonement had to happen when? Over, over, over. Every year it was happening. One day a year, over and over. The way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared. You know, pay attention to that. He has appeared. What tense is this? That's past tense. Jesus has appeared once for all at the culmination of all the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as the people who are destined to die once and after that judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. He will appear. What tense is this? Didn't you just read us that? He will appear. Future. A second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation for those who are, what? Yes! We're waiting for him. But what do we do in the meanwhile? I get it. He appeared in the past. He's appearing in the future. Do you know there was another appear in here? It was right up there. He entered heaven itself when? Now. To appear for who? for us, for humans. Jesus goes behind the curtain. Jesus, the man Jesus, the God-man Jesus. I'm making an emphasis here to emphasize his humanity because that's what the Bible does. In 1 Timothy 2, this is what Paul says to Timothy. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man. It says that. You guys still with me? I'm really fired up on this. I haven't even got to point two yet, so don't leave me. When the Bible speaks about this interceding work, it will elevate Jesus' humanity. He is a mediator between us and God. He's a priest. He's an advocate, an intercessor to fully make atonement. How do we know this? Because what's the result? He gave his life as a ransom for all men. Now, there is a way in which the church has divided over understanding the nature of atonement. Is it limited or is it universal? Is it unlimited? I think for the first time I could make a stance to speak about the atoning work of Jesus in both senses. That Jesus dying, like the goat dying, was sacrificed for who? In Israel, who was it for? It was for Israel. All of them? It was for all the people. Now, we absolutely know that it doesn't work for all the people, though. Paul says this in Romans 9. Not all Israel is Israel. We know this from Malachi, that as the temple gets defiled, people start making vain gifts. He says, just shut the doors already. Shut the doors of the temple. You got to stop doing this. It's not a problem with the goat. It's a problem with the people. Even though the lamb is sufficient for the whole people, it doesn't get applied to everyone. And for this, we need to go back. Hold on, are you guys still in Romans 3? This is what a preacher does. I get so fired. Did I tell you that sacrifice of atonement is the same word, hilasterion? We covered that already? I'm not following my notes now, so you got to be tracking with me, okay? All right, we already covered that. Go back to chapter 8 now. Chapter 8. Chapter 8. Who is it that brings a charge against God's elect? Oh, so this answers the second question. Who is this atonement made for? The lamb was sufficient for all the people, but it is only applied for those that God chooses. And so this brings us to our second point. Jesus' intercession is for those who draw near to him, namely his chosen, namely his elect. It is effective only, the atoning work of Jesus only is applied to those that he has chosen, even though its value is universal. Its worth is infinite. In fact, for those in the Reformed community who bristle at the words of sufficient, let me just read you a couple quotes. This is from an article from Ligonier. It says, Thomas Aquinas said that the death of Jesus is sufficient to redeem and save all, as well as if there were infinite worlds. William Perkins said that the price in itself is sufficient to redeem everyone without exception from his sins, albeit there were 1,000 worlds of men. This from John Owen. If there were 1,000 worlds, the gospel of Christ might come upon this ground, be preached to them all, there being enough in Christ for the salvation of them all. If so, they would derive virtue from him by touching him in faith. No matter how many worlds there might have been, Jesus' death is sufficient for them all, but it is not applied to all. For his intercession is for the elect. Look with me again in chapter 8. Verse 33. Who will bring any charge against whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. You know that word chosen is elect, right? Everybody good with that? Verse 34. Who is he that condemns? Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who is raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for who? It doesn't say the world. He is interceding. When he goes behind the curtain, that work of intercession is only for those whom God has chosen. Even though the sacrifice itself is enough value for every and any world, it's only applied to those that God has chosen. And here's how I want you to hear this. This is from the New American Standard. Watch this from Hebrews 7. The writer says, therefore, he is able to save forever. The King James says, to the uttermost. It's his coolest idea. It means save for like for realsies. Like for realsies. He's got you. He's able to save for realsies. That's the Greek word. Just joking. Those who do what? Those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to, here it is, make intercession for them. Remember, Jesus' intercession isn't this like little prayer he's given for you. It is this cosmic work of bringing his blood, his atoning blood, into the presence of God because he's exalted and seated on high at the ascension. Jesus is able to save for real those who draw near. Now, I want to build this point to you as clear as I can. Those who draw near are those who draw near. We need to complicate this, do we? Like, if you are wondering, am I chosen of God? If I'm one of the elect, do you draw near to God? Yes or no? I'm preaching to my choir here. That's hopefully why you're here, but I don't know if I'm fully convinced that's everybody. To be honest with you, there's so much in this world that distracts me. Have you guys ever seen TikTok? Good. YouTube Shorts? I tell you, sometimes I can be so distracted on my phone. Am I the only one here today? Come on, don't leave me up here hanging. All right. There's so much in this world that can lead us astray from drawing near to God. Watch how Jesus himself indicates this concept. This is in John chapter 10. He says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they draw near. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish, no one can snatch them out of my hand. For my Father who has given them to me. Oh, check it out. It's not all the sheep on the whole planet. It's only the ones the Father has given. Those are whom God has chosen. And so I would simply submit to you that you better be those who draw near. Because those who draw near are those who draw near. All right, one last point. I'm wrapping up as quick as I can. Finally, Jesus' intercession anchors our confidence in God's loving and eternal rescue. Jesus' intercession. Remember, intercession is just one of many components of ascension. Because Jesus was taken up from their midst, he does all these extra things for us. Like sending the Holy Spirit to us. Like leading his people as the head of the church. There's so many things that he does. But one in particular is he goes behind the curtain to intercede on your behalf. And that will anchor your confidence. You, church, can have confidence. Now, here's how I know this. What did Paul say? Who is he that brings any charge? Who is he that condemns? Have you ever felt condemned? Paul's going to go on to say, what can separate us from the love of God? That's verse 35. Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine. When's the last time you had famine? All right, so you can't relate to that. Nakedness, danger, or sword. Thankfully, that's not a big part of our Christian discipleship. Might be coming, who knows? Here's the point. It's not going to separate you from God. He throws a quote in here. For your sake, we face death all day long. We're considered sheep to the slaughter. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. More than conquerors means conquerors would just be like you won. God's like, it's so much better than just winning. It isn't just that the king wins and you get to win and then he goes back to his castle. Like the king wants to live with you. Jesus has interceded for who? For you. He's interceding for you. And so look how Paul ends this. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. God's love to you is proven by his intercession. I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen indeed. He was sacrificed. That isn't the end of atonement. He then takes his blood and intercedes for God's elect, for you, if you are those who draw near to him. Completing, therefore, as we saw in Leviticus 16, the requirement of reconciliation. You make atonement by bringing the blood into the presence of God. And where is Jesus right now? Do you know where he is? He's interceding right now for you. So let me go back to where we began. Any sinners in church today? I got to be honest with you. I watched a sermon this past week with this preacher who's doing like I'm doing. I mean, he's fired up, right? But he's wearing this beautiful suit coat, and behind him are all these dudes in suit coats, and like the whole congregation's wearing suit coats. I hope I'm not picking on anyone who wore a suit coat today. But here was his message. His message was essentially, if you're sinning, it means you don't love God. And he had like four or five different ways of saying that same thing. And you got everybody doing like, yeah, that's right. And I'm like, I mean, God must not love me then. Do you struggle with sin? Yes or no? Yes. What did God say? Wherever sin increases, grace increases more. But that doesn't mean you continue in it. You shouldn't keep sinning. So what do we do? Watch this. This is from 1 John. My dear children, this is chapter 2. It's the beginning of chapter 2 in 1 John. My dear children, I write this so that you will not sin. And that dude in the suit coat is like, yeah, man, that's right. Quit sinning. But watch this. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus, the righteous one.
Amen.
If you, like me, have those little moles popping up here and there, and you're trying your best to get rid of them, it will never end until you end. Don't continue in sin. Don't keep living in sin. But if you do sin, remember this. Jesus went behind the curtain. Jesus is in the presence of God. He is your advocate. Your advocate. He is pleading your case right now, showing the Father, this is the blood that atones for the sacrifice of those whom you have given to me. By the way, the very next verse, if you wanted to look that up, says that he's a sacrifice of atonement. That's hilasterion again. God made him that place. It's not the cross only. And I don't want to diminish from the cross. But it's what happens subsequently after the animal was sacrificed. Let me close with this just before we look at a few points to consider. Hebrews 10. This is the fulfillment of it all. This is what the writer says. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, but a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to this hope we profess, for he who was promised is faithful. I just wanted to see what he snuck in there right in the middle. You see that? Let us what? Let us draw near to God. And so let me offer this to you this morning. Three ways to apply this. Number one, glorify God. That's what Paul is saying in Romans 8. Paul's whole conclusion is to glorify God. Now, that has got to be the cheapest preacher application ever. I mean, you're all like, yep, glorify God. I have no idea what that means. We should do it, though. Okay, what does it mean to glorify God? I looked the word up. Here's what it means. It means to magnify. It means to celebrate. And it means to hold in high honor. The best illustration I could think of this to tell you is that of your commitment to your sports team. Come on now. All right. Should I start picking on the Lions a little bit? Watch what happens. Right, Dan Campbell going for it on fourth down. What's he thinking? What's he thinking? And you as a Lions fan, you're like, bro, that got us this far. Stop picking on Dan Campbell. What are you doing in that moment? You're defending, right? You see it? What are you doing in that moment? You're celebrating. You're magnifying. You're bringing glory. I mean, we wear the colors, right? Have you seen some of the shrines in some of these houses for these NFL teams, right? Hey, this is what you need to do with Jesus. You need to wear the colors of Jesus. frankly, you need to defend, not because he needs it, but because you need it. Do you know that the name Jesus Christ is a cuss word? Did you know that?
Yeah.
If I just say it with a little bit of stank on the end of it, you'd all be like, can't say that. That is how the world treats your Savior who's interceding. Who's defending him? Who's standing up for him? Who's celebrating him? Church, because he is interceding for you, we glorify him. This is what Paul says in Philippians. He took him who suffered death and exalted him to the name that is higher than any other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every mouth tongue confess Jesus is the Lord. That's what the Bible says we are supposed to do. Secondly, we draw near to him. Now, this one as well might be a little hard to understand. I want you to remember the picture of those sheep. Why do the sheep draw near the shepherd? Because they know the shepherd. We have this one little dog in our house who every time my wife come home, that little dog's tail is going a million miles an hour. Now, if you're not my wife and you come home, that dog will bite your face off. It won't, but it'll act like it wants to, right? What's the difference? What's the difference? It knows her. It knows her. How do you draw near? You need to know him, church. You need to know him. He says, my sheep hear my voice. They know me and they follow me. I don't know where you're at in the pattern of discipleship in your week, but I can't begin my day unless I'm praying to God. And there's moments where, church, I need to be better at praying. Because every time I do, my heart gets reoriented so that I now see his majesty and glory, and pride seems like it melts away a little bit more. I do that when I draw near. Jesus is interceding for those who draw near. That is my encouragement to you this week. And then lastly, this confidence, remember? This is the confidence. There's nothing that can separate you. Imagine if you knew Jesus was praying for you. What would you fear in this world? Did you see the list that Paul gave? Hardship, trouble, persecution, famine, nakedness. I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid of any of those things. Do you know why I'm not afraid? Because Jesus. What if I told you right outside this door, Jesus is praying for you? Right now. He's just right there praying for you. Wouldn't you be like, well, then why I'm worried about? I got nothing to fear. And when sin comes and makes its way again into your life, and you hear that word of condemnation and accusation, you, church, remember that the reconciled relationship you have with God rests upon the requirement of atonement, that Jesus died and that Jesus then ascended to the Father to complete the work of atonement. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together.